Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in Exodus chapter 3 and also in Psalm 102, Lord willing. We'll begin reading in verse 11. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go, and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Spend a little time here today, and then also finish out with Psalm 102. We are indeed continuing from our study last week. We were unable to finish last week, so there will be a little bit of review to get us back in the swing of things, and then we'll press ahead into the new stuff, if you will. So first of all, remember that we talked about the name of God here, that God proclaims his name, and he calls himself I am. Ehyeh. Ehyeh asher ehyeh, which is indeed accurately and literally translated here in your King James Bibles, I am that I am. Some have interpreted it as I am who I am, I shall be who I shall be. And the emphasis there is upon God's eternity, upon his self-existence, and upon his unchanging nature. Now you understand how those things fit together. When we were studying through the Westminster Confession, we saw how God's self-existence and his immutability, his unchanging nature, kind of fit together. They go together. They are logically required, if you will. So that when we say that God exists by the very power of his own being, that there is nothing outside of him that affects him, that there is nothing apart from him that drives him, that everything that he does and everything that he is comes up from the fountain of his own being, then we see why we can also say that he doesn't change. Why do people change? Why is it that one day you'll make a deal and, you know, let me put on the electrical contractor hat here for a moment. We go to great lengths to make sure that when we shake hands and look each other in the eye and say, we will do this, that we write it down and we sign on the dotted line. Why? Because we change. As people, we change. The commitments that we make at a time of great emotion, a time of great joy, may not be the commitments that we will want to make a month or a year or a decade later. We change. And so here the children of Israel are finding themselves as heirs of the promise that their God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as those heirs, they're wondering if those promises will indeed come to pass. They are under the boot of the mightiest nation upon the face of the earth. They are slaves in that land. Everything went fine while Joseph was the leader in Egypt, but there arose a Pharaoh after the death of Joseph and after the death of that Pharaoh that was king during the reign or the days of Joseph, who knew not the God of Israel and knew not Joseph and began to treat the Hebrews evilly. Put them in a ghetto all to themselves. Of course, they had done that already so that they might maintain a separate and holy existence from the Egyptians, and yet now they had been locked into that existence. The Egyptians had shut them up into a particular place, had made them slaves, had taken away the Sabbath day from them. They labored incessantly 7 days a week, as long as their taskmasters could drive them by whip and goad. And so here they are then, a mighty nation, yes, millions strong, 2 or 3 million strong. And they find themselves under the boot of Egypt, and they're wondering about the promises of God. Of course, the Lord had already prophesied to Abraham, and Abraham had understood that there would be a 430-year interval from the time they went down to Egypt to the time that they would come out, and that in that time they would grow into a mighty nation. And so here it is, that 400 and something years is coming near its end, and the people of Israel are groaning under the burdens, and they're asking themselves, does God keep His promise? Does He change? And of course, the answer then, which we addressed at the very end of the sermon last week, was God responds by saying, no, I do not change. I am that I am. You tell them, you go and tell the people of Israel who has sent you that the great I am, the self-existent, never-changing, covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God has sent you to them to relieve them of their burdens, to bring you out from under the bondage of Egypt. Well, that's kind of where we left it last week. I want to move on through the passage, and I want to back up a little bit first, and then I want to move on through the passage and just take a good, hard, linguistic, exegetical look at the passage, because it's very encouraging, I think. So we have then seen this. Okay, so he chooses those words. He's unchangeable. Yes. All right. So in this very, I don't know, if you have time, those of you who read Hebrew, to look at the Hebrew, you'll understand what I'm saying when I say that the Lord is very forceful in His language to Moses. He is emphatic to Moses. I mean, sometimes in Hebrew we have ways of saying things that are looser than others. This is very strong. Thus thou shalt say. He uses the second person imperative. This is exactly what I want you to tell the people of Israel. Thus shalt thou say. And You know, to read it in Hebrew, I just love the way Hebrew sounds. It sounds like a strong language, but it doesn't do it justice, because the words that the Lord chooses here in Exodus chapter 3 are strong words. I know I'm speaking anthropomorphically when I say this, or anthropopathically perhaps. He is pressing himself to Moses in order that Moses will press these promises to the children of Israel. There is indeed a strength in the language here that speaks of the Lord's emphatic comforting of his people. So we come to verse 14, but before verse 14, we have verse 12. And in verse 12, it says, you know, Moses has already asked him in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now remember, in verse 14, the Lord identifies himself as Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. Notice this in verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. The word that he uses there for the I will is none other than Ehyeh. He says, certainly Ehyeh Imka, I will be with thee. And so some scholars have taken a look at that and saying in that the Lord is speaking in this context here between verses 12 through 16, and here in verse 12, he uses the Ehyeh that he will use later to speak of himself and the divine nature. He is commenting to Moses that as a part of his divine nature, as a part of his name, as a part of the covenant promises that are wound up in that name, Ehyeh or Yahweh, that what he says here is, I will be with thee. I am thy God. I am Ehyeh Imka. I am with you. And so while the children of Israel are feeling themselves abandoned, seeing themselves as, or seeing the promises of God, or themselves as bereft of the promises of God, as if God has somehow forsaken them, the first Ehyeh in the passage is Ehyeh Imka. I will be with you. And so we want to understand then a twofold application of this. First of all, the Lord has promised in his ministers to be with them for his people. Now this should be a great comfort to us. We have the office or the ordinance of the preaching of the Word of God. And I don't know if you know this or not, but I did have an opportunity the last time Reverend Kohler preached to hear those two sermons, and you know how we ought to hear the Word of God. And why ought we to hear the Word of God, as Reverend Kohler was telling us? Well, he told us why. In that sermon, Reverend Kohler told us, and I think rightly so, that God has put the minister that he has put over us for a particular reason. And the words that we hear week by week every Lord's Day are words that we need to hear. That when the Lord sends Moses to the children of Israel to tell them something, the first thing he says is, I will be with you. That a part of my nature is to minister to my people, first of all, in the preaching of the Word. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament over and again says, who is sufficient for these things? Certainly we're not. Certainly I'm not, as your pastor. I'm not sufficient to speak to you the Word of God. It's not me. This isn't the Pastor Todd show up here. The Lord promises to be with His people, and that in the preaching of His Word. But we just pull up and make that application first. That in the preaching of the Word of God, week by week, I mean, that is our very life. That is how God is speaking to us today. When Reverend Kohler, in the midst of that first sermon, said, you know, John Calvin's not your pastor. What an interesting thought. Because there are those who are quite happy in these days to submit to dead guys or guys across the ocean. People that can never really get right down with them. And as we've spoken before, this is why it's necessary that we have a pastor that is largely employed by the church. So he can spend the time with the people, ministering to them and thinking and meditating upon them. And I know that we are stretching for that and pushing for that. And that's obviously a commendable thing, that the office of the pastor, the ordinance of preaching, might have its full effect, its full due upon us. The Lord tells Moses, "Ehyeh imka, I'll be with you." The Lord tells His ministers, "I'll be with you." Now, let's drop the other shoe. That's no excuse for slothful ministers. That should never be an excuse for a minister not to study. That should be actually a great impetus to him to study, to continue in his study, to press himself out of measure on behalf of God's people. And of course, this is what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, don't we? What a great example he is to all who would indeed be a minister of the Word and sacraments. So we have then this first promise: I will be with you, that my name, Ehyeh, that a part of that means that I will be, it's not just a standalone Ehyeh, oh yes, it most certainly is, but it's not only that. There is an object to my being. I will be with you. You are the object of my eye, the apple of mine eye, and I will indeed care for you. I will be with you. So the second half of that promise then is the Lord is with us, right? He is Emmanuel, God with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ was given that name, was He not? So we're not alone. And what God would teach us in this name, Yahweh, is that we're not alone. We're not alone in the use of means. We're not alone in following Him. Remember what Satan asked God concerning Job? Does God serve Job for naught? You remember what the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Wherefore, brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Does it feel sometimes that your labor is in vain in the Lord? If it does, it's because you're not reckoning the promise, "I will be with you." Or we might even couch it in that Hebrew, you know, that Hebrew imperfect can work for "I will be with you," or it can say, "I am with you. I am with you." Christ promised that same presence to His ministers in Acts chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, 19. "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age." In other words, when ministers take their place in the pulpit and preach the Word, they have the promise of God that will be with them. And we, as God's people, have that promise as well. Because, brothers and sisters, remember that when I preach, you're not the object only. I'm the object too. And so the promise that God would give to us is to us all. It's not just to the people and not to the ministers. So I will be with you. And then down in verse 14, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thus, Kotomar, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And so as we talked last week, we talked about that unchanging nature of the Lord, the immutability of the Lord, that His promises are yea and amen. What is that? 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of the promises that God has made are yea and amen. Whom? In whom? In Christ. In Him, all of the promises of God are yea. In Christ, they are amen. It is truth. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see perhaps at the end of the sermon, if we have time, that the term Yahweh, as it is spoken in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is applied to the Father, the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. We'll see those things. That our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed that great I am. He is God with us, and in Him all of the promises of God are yea and amen. So our labor is not in vain in the Lord. All right, so then He says, "This is my eternal name." This is my eternal name. First of all, verse 15, and God said moreover to Moses, thus, Kotomar, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. Now here he changes. Here he changes from Ehyeh to Yahweh. He changes from Ehyeh to Yahweh. And I like what Dr. Archer says about this. Some of you are familiar with Dr. Gleason Archer, also a linguist, Old Testament linguist. I think he had something like, 18 or 19 ancient Near Eastern languages under his belt. Yeah, slacker, right? Yeah, 18 or 19 ancient Near Eastern languages under his belt. Dr. Archer says of this passage in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament under the article on Yahweh, he says very interestingly, and I think he's right, that in Ehyeh, that Aleph on the front, that Eh sound, that speaks of a first person. That's in the Hebrew language, that's the first person. A brief English lesson, first person is I, me. So in the if I say something in the first person, the verb is, like I went, I did, I hungered, I thirsted, or I hunger, I thirst. That I, that's the first person singular. So when he says Ehyeh, it's rightly translated as I am, first person singular. But when we move down into verse 15, and the Lord tells Moses, here's what I want you to tell the children of Israel. He then changes to Ehyeh. I'm sorry, to Yahweh. And changing to Yahweh, we take the Aleph off the front and we put a Yod on the front. You hear you hear that Y sound. And that speaks of the third person. And so Dr. Archer, I think rightly so, says that the Lord, while still maintaining the verb to be, changes from the first person to the third person. So I want you to tell the children of Israel the great He is. The great existent one. Him. He's the one who sent me to you. The great He is. And so we see then in verse 15, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. And then the Lord says something very interesting. He says, this is my name forever, or this is my eternal name. If we know the Lord, we know then His proper name as Yahweh, that great eternal one. It is the name that not only is His eternal name, but it describes His eternity, being from the verb to be. You know the great condescension of the Lord in this? That He condescends to us in using this kind of language with us? How else, what better way would there be for the Lord to express His eternal covenant-keeping nature except that He should say, I am, or Yahweh, He is. All right, so then He says, this is my eternal name. And then something that we'll see later, very, very important. And this is my memorial, my zikru. This is how I am to be remembered. This is how you will remember me. You will remember me. You will think of me. You will teach me to successive generations in this name. You will teach not only the name Yahweh, but what it means, that I am the eternal, merciful, covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God. I will always be there to keep my promises, to keep my covenant, to honor my word. That's how you'll remember me. That's how you'll teach me to successive generations. Generation and generation. That's the Hebrew term. To generation and generation. So, here in Exodus chapter 3 then, when the Lord introduces Himself as Yahweh, that's Ehyeh, and then Yahweh, He's teaching us something very specific about Himself, that He's that eternal, unchangeable, covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God. And that He condescends to His people. He hears their cries. He knows their estate. And He will honor the good that He said He would do for them. Turn with me in your Bibles. Let me read you this statement from Dr. Archer. The Bible's own explanation in Exodus 3:14 is that it represents the simple imperfect of Hava, to be. I am what I am. The precise name Yahweh results when others speak of him in the third person, Yahweh. He is. I think that's a very astute comment. All right, so this is my eternal name, and this is how I am to be remembered. And so he tells Moses that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that the promises that he had made to those patriarchs were promises that he intended to keep upon the children of Israel. Let's see. I wanted to show you those promises as well. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. When the Lord proclaims here, when Yahweh proclaims that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he is that promise-keeping God, Genesis 17, 1 through 8, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to the seed and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I want you to notice specifically that that there is indeed a that it was Yahweh that appeared to Abram to make that promise in Genesis 17:1. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 26. Verse 1, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. If we skip down to verse 24, and the Lord, that is Yahweh, appeared unto him in the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not. For I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. And then third, over to chapter 28, we'll talk about Jacob. Verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, Yahweh, the Lord, stood above it and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, and so on. All right, so in those three instances, when God proclaims himself, when Yahweh proclaims himself in Exodus chapter 3, when he says, I am the God of thy father Abraham, thy father Isaac, thy father Jacob, we note here that it was Yahweh. And Moses, writing down those instances under the inspiration of God's Spirit, and the promises that were made, they are made to the patriarchs by whom? They are made to them by Yahweh. And in each of those instances, the Lord says what? I will be with thee. Ehyeh imka. I will be with thee. Just as the Lord said to Moses and confirmed those same promises to him as that eternal, unchangeable, covenant-keeping and promise-honoring God. So when we see the reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are seeing nothing else than after some 400 and something years, and in some cases longer than that, over 500 and 600 years, right? If Abraham was born in 2166 B.C. and the children of Israel came out in somewhere around 1450 B.C., that's a, you know, a 700-year span or so there, that after 500 years, if you will, those promises that God made are still good, still honorable, because it was Yahweh that made them and Yahweh that honors them and will bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. All right, now turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 102. There are many places that we could go in Scripture to apply these great truths. I've chosen Psalm 102 for a particular reason I want you to see. First of all, if we read Psalm 102 straight through, what we would find is that verses 1 through 11, that there's a natural break between 11 and 12 in the Psalm. That 1 through 11 speak of, well, commentators are divided as to what a state of the nation we're speaking of. Whether it's the exile, whether it's a very early psalm, perhaps, you know, coming out of Egypt, whether it's David's being afflicted in some other way. Commentators are divided as to exactly what we're talking about in the thrust here. But it is indeed the psalmist coming to the Lord speaking of the great affliction that he is in. Hengstenberg calls it a psalm prophetic of the troubles of all of God's people of all time. Verses 1 through 11. So hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. My days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten. And so on. Verse 9, I've eaten ashes like bread. All the way down through verse 11. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Verse 12. But thou, Yahweh, shalt endure forever. And notice, in thy remembrance. What passage is the psalmist remembering? Exodus 3:15, right? Didn't God say, didn't Yahweh say, Yahweh, this is my eternal name and my remembrance, generation unto generation. Notice, but thou, Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. The same Hebrew phrasing. In other words, Psalm 102 then seizes upon Exodus 3:15 for the promise that God makes in His name. You see that? So that in that the psalmist, here David, quotes from Exodus 3:15, David is recounting the promises that God made, that Yahweh made to his people in Exodus 3:15, which were simply a reiteration of the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are simply a reiteration of the promise he made to Noah, which is simply a reiteration of the promise that he made to Adam and Eve upon their fall. These are those eternal promises that God has made to be a God not far off, but a God near, to be a God to His people. So notice, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." Verse 13 indicates then the sure hope of the psalmist upon Yahweh's promises of mercy. Men make promises and they die before they can keep them. They make promises with the best of intentions and change. They make promises with the best of intentions, not knowing the future, and then some future exigency arises and makes the promise impossible. Not so with God. Not so with Yahweh, the eternal, covenant-keeping, promise-honoring, unchanging God, who knows the end from the beginning. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And so there will be no unexpected roadblock to rise up to keep him from his promise. The promises that he has made to Christ in eternity past, the promises he has made in time to his people, will indeed come to pass. So, he preserves his people until the specific intended time of the fulfillment of those promises. Notice here, in verses 1 through 11, the psalmist is in a great strait. Let's apply that to the people of God as we saw them in Exodus chapter 3. Here they are, a people enslaved to Egypt, wondering about the promises of God. Let's make sure, brothers and sisters, that because the promise seems to be delayed, that it is not forgotten. Remember the scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3? Where is the promise of His coming? Because since the days the fathers went to sleep, since the day that our fathers before us have died, all things continue. Nothing's changing. We have a perpetuity here upon the earth. There will be no overturning, no resurrection, no great day of judgment. All things are going to keep going as they have been. Where is the promise of His coming? Let us never think with the scoffers that a promise delayed is a promise forgotten. The Lord promised His people that He would bring them out of Egypt, that He would bring them home, and they saw the delay, and it was discouraging to them. But God showed Himself faithful. Notice what the psalmist says here. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." The set time is come. You see, deliverance comes in God's timing and not in ours. Because He is Yahweh, honoring those promises when and where and how He will, knowing what is good for His people. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, maybe it's chapter 2, toward the beginning of chapter 2, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." When the fullness of time was come, notice, think on those, on the promises of the Old Testament about Messiah and the hope of Messiah that who held? Eve held. In the earliest days of our race, Eve held the promise of Messiah, right? So she named her son, "I got him. He's mine. I've got the Redeemer." And Lamech the Great named his son Rest because he thought that it was him who would bring rest from the curse. And all that day, while the faithfulness of God's people waited all of that time for the coming of Messiah, at the set time, Messiah came. Let us never think then that our great covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God, because He delays the fulfillment of his promise means that he's forgotten his promise. God's people throughout the history of redemption have been used to waiting for the fulfillment of his great promises. And remember, the longer he waits, the more he brings. So then, notice the characteristics of the people of God, those who trust in the promises of Yahweh in verse 14. They love Zion. Verse 14, thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Now, I think rightly so, who is it? I think it's William Plummer who comments on this passage, and he says, in that we mention dust and stones, we're talking about the disrepair of Zion. It's not the great and grand buildings that we find in this psalm that the people are taking pleasure in. The saints are taking pleasure in stones and in dust. I think from verses 1 through 11 that we can say with confidence that even in times when the church is broken down, even in times when Zion seems to be in ruins like dust and stones, she is still preferred by her people to all the palaces that would exist in those kingly and heathen nations. The dust and the stones of Zion, although broken down, still speak of the promise of God to build her up again. And so her dust and her stones are to be preferred to the greatest palaces, or the greatest tents, if you will, of wickedness. So the humble estate of the church is not something that lends despair or discouragement to the people of God, but they love the very dust and stones of their habitation because the Lord is there and He builds Zion at His pleasure, and because a promise deferred is not a promise forgotten, and He will build her up in His due time. Verse 15, so the heathen shall fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth, thy glory. Now, it's very interesting that he uses the word glory here. If I can just roll your memories back to last week, we looked at Leviticus 24:16. You remember Leviticus 24:16? Leviticus 24 was about the young man that had an Egyptian father and a Hebrew mother, and he blasphemed the name of God. The word for blaspheme there, boy, this is a great word. I'd really like you all to hear it. The word for blaspheme there is the word for, is the word meaning to hollow out, to make empty, to make vain, to hollow it out. And so you come in from a hard day in the field, a hard day working, and you see on the table a crisp red apple. And you pick it up and you take a bite out of it, and it collapses in your hand because it's hollowed out. There is no substance to it. Verse 15 tells us that the heathen shall fear the name Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth, thy substance, thy weightiness. You see what blasphemy is, brothers and sisters? It is that it is taking the name of God and hollowing it out. It's robbing it, robbing the Lord of His worth, of His substance, of His glory, of His heaviness and considerableness. It is saying that His promises will not come to pass. It is saying that He has made promises He can't keep. It is allowing ourselves to succumb to the temptation of despair and despondency because things aren't going the way we thought they would. The psalmist here says it's the kings of the earth that are afraid of the glory of God because they know they must bow the knee to Him. And so in their own minds, they empty out the name of God. They treat it as a light and vain thing. They treat God Himself as someone that does not have to be reckoned with, when in fact He does. And blasphemy of the highest order is indeed that looking upon God and thinking of Him and conceiving of Him in such a way that we hollow out His worth and His command over us. That name, Yahweh, that speaks of glory. That speaks of weight. That speaks of heaviness. It speaks of substance. It speaks of the God who is always there, covenant-keeping, promise-honoring, unchangeable. The highest form, then, of blasphemy is to say that He doesn't keep His promises. He changes. He makes promises He can't keep. Everything goes on just as it has, and it will continue to go on just as it has. There is no end. We live in this circle of life. You've heard of that. That is idolatry and blasphemy. It is certainly antithetical to the name Yahweh. All right, verse 16 then. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He will manifest His glory in the building up of Zion. And that is exactly what He's doing today. Oh, the kings of the earth, they fear the church. The proper administration of the church of Jesus Christ. They fear because they don't want to relinquish control. They don't want to acknowledge that there is a king over them to whom they must bow. But the Lord is manifesting His glory and taking 12 frightened or 11 frightened men, and from 11 frightened men building a church that has spanned the globe in our day. The Lord is indeed revealing, establishing His glory, and yet there are those who continue against it. Remember Tobijah and Sanballat? Remember, as we get to our reading in Nehemiah in the weeks to come, you remember those guys? Why were they so instant against building the walls of Jerusalem? Why did they slander? Because they loved darkness rather than the light. Because they refused to bow the knee to Yahweh. Because they know that His unbending, unchanging, covenant-keeping, promise-honoring nature also includes the defeat of the enemies of the Lord and of His people. And so they work against Him. All right, so then in verses 17 through 20, we see in this portion that the Lord, by His name and because of His promises, hears the cry of the destitute and those who are delivered to death, that is, those of His people. He hears them, He knows them, He remembers His covenant with Christ on their behalf and will deliver them and protect them. The Apostle Paul knew this protection. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 18, where the apostle culminates that passage and he says, but this affliction which is but for a moment, this light affliction which is for a moment, worketh in us a more and eternal weight of glory. All of the difficulties of this life, the difficulties that I endure, the apostle says, for the name of Christ, pressed down, not straightened, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, not knowing when I get up in the morning where I'm going to lay my head, on a pillow or on a grave by evening. All of that, the apostle says, all of that is but light affliction, unworthy to be compared to the weight of glory that shall follow. So then verses 21 and 22. Speak of the expanse of the church into every land and every kingdom. And all this because the promise that the Lord made to Christ reiterated to Abraham that He would be the heir of the entire world. This promise the Lord made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the promise of being a God to them and to their seed, that they would be a blessing to the whole earth. And if I could remind you once again of 1 Corinthians 1:20. All of the promises that God has made in Christ are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. They're all yea, and in Him they are amen. The psalmist closes them by discouraging us to trust in the arm of flesh and to put our hope only in the Lord who created the heaven and the earth. So then, let's make a couple of uses and we'll be done. First, do you take pleasure in the dust and stones of Zion? That's a very quaint way of saying, here we are in a storefront, and other faithful churches in our day meet in homes, in storefronts, in rented buildings, and so on. Does that discourage you? Take pleasure. Take pleasure in the dust and stones of Zion. Because the dust and stones of Zion, the disrepair of Zion, speak of that great, glorious promise that God has made that He will indeed cause Zion to ride upon the high places of the earth. Don't be discouraged at her dust and stones. Take pleasure in them. Secondly, where does your confidence lie? When we speak of the assurance of faith, yet if we look at ourselves in the light of Scripture, we see a people in the condition of dust and stones. We are, at our best, certainly a people infected with corruption, so that our best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of the Lord. And if we are to look upon those imperfect works, we will be led to despair of our eternal estate. We cannot have any confidence in those works. Our confidence must be in the eternal and unchangeable covenant-keeping and promise-honoring God. In that great name of Yahweh, which reveals to us all these things about Him, that's where our confidence must lie. We must indeed disabuse ourselves of the remnants of self-righteousness, of being good enough, and rely wholly and solely upon the promises of God. And then remember in that light Malachi 3:6. Remember what he says in Malachi 3:6? I, Yahweh, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Otherwise, we would be. We would be. It's His promises that He has made. The difficulty here is that as human beings, we are either tempted to trust in our own works or to presume upon God's mercy. In our fallen estate, we do so every time. We are all either legalists or libertines in our fallen estate. But God, who is rich in mercy, has, by His gracious Spirit, delivered us from legalism and libertinism to follow Him and to trust solely in Christ and in His mercy. So Yahweh, then, is the eternal, merciful, covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God who brings to pass all His gracious promises on behalf of His people. And as we go forward now, and as we look at all of the Yahweh constructs, we will see that the Lord tells us, first of all, in using the name Yahweh, and then adding something to it, that He is merciful and gracious in all these things. So when we know Him as Yahweh Tzevaot, the Lord of armies, we know that we have nothing to fear from His armies. We know that His armies are for our good, right? That His forces are the forces that make us willing in the day of His power. When we know God as Yahweh Yireh, that He provides, He sees ahead and provides for His people. When we think of Him as Yahweh Shama, we think of Him as that Yahweh Imka, right? Or Ehya Imka, I will be with thee. The Lord is there. Where? In Zion. With us. And there are, maybe 12, maybe a dozen Yahweh constructs that we'll be looking at over the next weeks, where we will see that God in His merciful nature, in that merciful revelation to us in the name Yahweh, couples to that another thought, another revelation of His majesty to comfort and encourage us. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the revelation of thy person in the great name, Yahweh. As we come unto thee, we pray that we would come confident in thy mercy, yet a confidence that engenders obedience and not license, not presumption. Deliver us, we pray, from legalism and libertinism. And grant to us instead, Father, that we might be a people that trust in thy promises, that rely upon thee, that have set indeed our repose upon thee and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that promise of eternal life which was made before the foundation of the world. We thank thee that thou art honoring that promise even today. And we ask that thou wouldst help us as a people to rest solely upon thy promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.